The first chapter of the book of Revelation, reading from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There are four great passages in the New Testament that deal with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth that needs to be emphasized everywhere today is the fundamental doctrine concerning the person of Christ. I believe that everything hinges on this. If we're right here, everything falls into place. And I think if we're wrong here, or if we have error here, I believe that everything falls into utter confusion. One of the great truths that's being denied everywhere today is the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. About 100 years ago, there was a man called Dale, Dr. Dale of Birmingham. He wrote a book on the atonement. And in speaking about the Lord Jesus in that book, he said, in my day, he said, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. In those days, they were denying the first five books of the Bible under complete authority and inspiration. He said, in my day, it's the venerable head of Moses that's under attack. But he said, I venture to predict that just before the Lord comes back again, it will be that one holy head that will be under attack. And beloved friends, I do believe tonight that that is the day in which we live. Everywhere today, the person of Christ and the wonderful truths concerning him are being denied on every hand. And I'm awfully thankful that up until the present time at least, I don't know of an assembly anywhere where anybody could get up and say a single derogatory word about the person of the Lord Jesus and get away with it. You know, we have been around a little bit in our day, in all of the five continents, and we have seen a good deal of the assembly testimony in practically every part of the world. And while we have nothing to be complacent about, I don't think we should be proud or self-complacent. There's a tremendous lot of weakness and a tremendous lot of failure among us today. But I'm awfully thankful that up until the present time, at least, the great fundamental truths concerning the person of Christ have been held intact up until the present time. So I thought it might be profitable during the two nights that we're together just to have a little restatement of what the Bible has to say concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. It is a very delightful subject. And again, tonight what we want to do is to speak about this wonderful vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 in relation to the Church of God. There are four magnificent passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject. Now, the first is the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. There we get a wonderful statement in the first 18 verses of that lovely Gospel concerning the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus and also His glorious humanity. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His complete essential deity, and yet the fact that He was God, God, a very God, yet He became a real man. He pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. And then there's that wonderful chapter in Colossians chapter 1, possibly one of the deepest and fullest expositions of the person of Christ we get in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. I believe that these are passages that should be carefully studied today and carefully expounded as well. And then another lovely passage is Hebrews chapter 1. There we get the official glories of the Lord Jesus. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, it is His deity, backed up by seven great messianic passages from the Psalms. And then in chapter 2, it is His glorious, sinless humanity. The first two chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, again, brings before us the person of Christ. And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, the passage that we want to look at tomorrow night, there we get that mighty stoop. The ladder of grace, the one who is in the form of God and who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet He took that mighty stoop, and He came down even to the death of the cross. But then the apostle says, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the ladder of grace, the seven steps down, and then the seven steps up again. But I think that in the passage that we have read here tonight, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, possibly the most glorious and the most beautiful picture of the majesty of Christ in His resurrection glory in connection with His church, we find in this last book of the Bible. Now this is the delightful thing that we want to look at tonight. I want to look at it in a very practical way. And what I want to do is, first of all, just for a few minutes to consider the wonderful tenfold vision of the Lord Jesus that we get in the passage. And then secondly, there are four great principles concerning church testimony that I want to link with it. In the book of Revelation, things are finalized. We find things brought to a climax and brought to a head. And there are two wonderful contrasts in the book of Revelation. At the beginning, we find Christ in His glory and His majesty. And 10 items of that glory and majesty are portrayed for us in the risen, glorified Christ. But then, at the end of the book, we find one who's called the Antichrist. And linked with him, we find a system there that's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a very black, dark, grim picture that we get of the false, counterfeit church. And I would like to suggest, beloved brethren, tonight, that the world in which we live, this is what is heading up very rapidly. All we need to do is to look at the popular magazines and even the religious magazines, and we see today what is happening under our very eyes. What we find in the book of Revelation concerning the apostate, the false, the counterfeit church, we find forming under our very eyes. I don't want to go into detail about this. All I want to say is that any intelligent believer, any man at all, that will sit down and do a little bit of sober thinking and look at conditions in the religious world today, would have to confess that it is heading up very rapidly. We find a woman and a city in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. There is the false church, a woman and a city. She's called a harlot. And she's dressed in purple and scarlet and pearls and gold and so on. And then alongside of that, we get a city. That is her habitation. That is in chapter 17 and 18. But then at the end of the book, we get another woman. and another city. And that woman is the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. We get the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And linked with that marriage supper, the pure, chaste bride, in contrast to the harlot. At the end, we also get another city. And read about the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. What a beautiful, beautiful picture we get here of the genuine and the true. But at the end, we get the contrast. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But alongside of that, we get the genuine article. That is the pure, chaste virgin bride of the Lamb. Now, at the beginning of the book, we get four great principles concerning church testimony. And I think it would be profitable just for about half an hour tonight just to consider them. And before we look at these four principles that we find at the beginning of the book where we get the pattern, because God always, He always shows us the pattern first, and then afterwards He shows us how it's developed. And not only that, how that the counterfeit always runs alongside of the pure and the holy and the true. They run alongside of each other. But then judgment overtakes the counterfeit. And finally, the pure, chaste bride of the Lamb is glorified at the end of the book. Now just a word or two about the circumstances that we find here in the first chapter. John is an old man. He must have been about 100 years of age. And on account of his testimony, he's an exile. He has been taken off to a little island in the Aegean Sea. And here he's suffering for the testimony and for the word of God. You know, it must have been awfully hard for an old man, 100 years of age, who had known the Lord, I suppose, for at least 70 years of his life. He possibly was one of the youngest of the apostolic band. And he's the last survivor. And here at the end of his life, in the last decade of the first century, John the Apostle, he's suffering. And he's taken to this little island. And there God gives him a wonderful vision to encourage his heart. It's a wonderful thing that wherever a man is suffering persecution, God always reveals himself to him. Well, we'd love to talk for a little while tonight about different men who have been in exile and suffering, and how God has compensated for that suffering by giving them an outstanding vision of the Lord Himself. You take John Bunyan, lying in Bedford jail, and while he's lying there and suffering for the testimony, God gave him, I believe, that lovely, lovely book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's something that we value and we treasure today, but it came from suffering. That dear man lying in jail for a long time on account of his testimony. And you always find that when a man is in exile and suffering, that's the time that God in His mercy and His compassion, He reveals Himself to him. Now here is John on the Lord's day. And by the way, some people would dispute the word here and would say that it was the day of the Lord. I'm not going to go into that argument at all. I'm just as convinced as I'm standing here that what we get here, the Lord's day. Here he is on this little island, and he's probably thinking of those little assemblies over on the mainland where he had formerly labored. And if you were to take a map and look at Asia Minor in the first century, you'll find that these churches that are mentioned here, these lampstands that are mentioned here, they formed a geographical circle. And starting off at Ephesus on the coastline and following them around, they actually form a geographical circle. Commencing with Ephesus, you go on to Smyrna, and from Smyrna to Pergamos, and then Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They form a geographical circle. I would like you to notice, too, that there were 10 altogether. There were 10 New Testament churches at this time in Asia Minor, but there is a selection here, and only 7 of them are picked out. And I believe that the reason for that is that God has to teach us a lesson. And he makes a selection concerning the spiritual condition of these 7 golden lampstands, as they're called here, these 7 New Testament churches, but they do form a geographical circle. And as John here on the Lord's day, on the island of Patmos, as he begins to think of God's dear people over in that area where he formerly labored, got to compensate him for that. He hears a voice. A voice as of a trumpet. And you know, he's looking in the wrong direction. But when that voice, the voices of a trumpet, speaks to him, he turns around. And looking in the opposite direction, he gets this wonderful vision. And he sees the Son of Man. And by the way, that term, I think, is deliberately chosen. The Son of Man. It's a term that's used 85 times in the Gospels. And that term is used by the Lord himself on every occasion except two. It brings before us not only his deity, but it also brings before us his humanity. The definite article is dropped here. He sees a vision of the Son of Man. And we get a description of the Lord himself as the Son of Man before we get anything at all about the seven golden lampstands. There are 10 items of glory and majesty and dignity concerning the Lord here. Now, it's obvious to speak about these 10 different items would take a long time. I want to just bring them together very briefly. If you compare Exodus chapter 28 and also compare the book of Daniel chapter 7, you'll find that these items of glory and majesty that are mentioned here, connected with the risen Christ, they're taken from the high priest's garments in Exodus chapter 28. And they're also taken from the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. We get a composite picture here. And these items of glory and beauty that bring before us, first of all, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. He's dressed in a long priestly robe. As a matter of fact, the word that's used here for this long garment is exactly the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 28 concerning the priestly robe of Aaron the high priest. He's dressed as a priest. And you notice that around his breast is a golden girdle. Now, in the priest, when he was ministering, the girdle was around his waist. And that speaks of service. And it was a girdle of needlework. But here it's a golden girdle. And instead of being around his waist, the attitude of service, it's around his breast. And that speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of superiority. It speaks of the Lord Jesus in this preeminent character among the people of God. Well, I know that some would say that the fact that it is around his breast instead of around his waist, they would say that his affections are restrained. I don't think that that is the idea at all. A man, when he's working in the Middle East, he has the girdle or the belt. He has it around his waist in the attitude of service. But when the service is finished, and he's in an attitude where he's described as a king or a priest, when we find him in that character, the girdle is around his breast. So here we find the Lord Jesus is dressed in this priestly robe, and he also has the girdle around his breast. Now we read that on his head, his hair was white as snow, as white like wool. You know, the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, his locks were black and bushy as a raven. His locks were bushy and black as a raven. But here, his hair is complete white, is completely white. This is taken from the Ancient of Days, in the description of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. You know, generally among us, white hair, it speaks of old age, and it speaks of senility. A person is getting old, and we know that very shortly they're going to leave this scene. But on the other hand, there's a certain amount of dignity about white hair. It speaks of experience. It speaks of wisdom. It speaks about a man who's been through the school of suffering. But I think that when we get the white hair here in the person of Christ, it speaks of him as a judge. Just as the judge, as he sits upon the bench, he has that white wig upon his head, and it is a symbol of his authority, a symbol of him as a judge, and he's sitting there for to judge whatever is brought before him. And I think we get this in the person of the Lord Jesus. His hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And then we read that his voice was as the sound of many waters. There's something indescribably beautiful about this. His voice is the sound of many waters. I never think of this, but I think of some of the great rivers. in the world. You take the Zambezi. You know, one of the greatest rivers, I think, in Africa is the Zambezi River. We're more familiar with it than possibly any other. And just beside Sakeji School, there's a little hole in the ground. You could put your 2 feet on either side of it. And looking down, maybe just about 18 inches across, there's a little spring in the ground and the water is bubbling out of it. That's the source of the Zambezi River. But when you go down to Victoria Falls, one of the greatest sights in nature is to see that magnificent fall. It's a mile and a quarter across the top. And it's 3 times the height of Niagara. And the Africans, they call it the smoke that thunders. It's one of the most magnificent sights in nature. It's the voice of many waters, but you know it starts off very small. Just about 18 inches across. Very, very small, but there is the spring. Oh, doesn't that speak of the incarnation? But his voice is the voice of many waters. And when you come down to Victoria Falls, that mighty, mighty cataract, here's the Lord Jesus. And all the voices that spoke in the past, described in Hebrews chapter 1, he spoke in many ways and through different prophets in the Old Testament, but now he speaks to us in the Son. And the voice of God, the Word of God, it comes from the Son of God. His voice is as the voice of many waters. And then his eyes is as a flame of fire. Here are eyes that are able to look into the very innermost recesses of the testimony of these 7 churches. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And then we read that his feet were as burnished brass, as if they burned in a furnace. All of these things have a spiritual significance. I don't want to occupy time in going into them in detail here tonight, but I do believe that they merit very careful study. Now, the first thing that would come to one's mind in looking at these items of glory and majesty is, first of all, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. His priestly work. Do you remember the work of the priest every morning and every evening? When he came into the holy place, the candlestick was burning. And in the morning, the wick that had burned all night, it needed to be trimmed. And he had a golden saucer in his hand and a pair of shears, golden shears. They're called snuffers in the Old Testament. And the work that he had to do, the priest, as he came in, he took off that wick. He cut away the wick that was burned, the black part of the wick, and he put it in the golden saucer. And then after he had trimmed the wick, the next thing he did, he poured in the golden oil. And I would like to suggest, beloved friends, that the idea that we get here in the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, here as priest, he's not only trimming the wick, but he's also pouring in the golden oil. I think 5 times in speaking to the churches, he has to say, repent, 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 repent. Here he's trimming the wick, but at the same time he pours in the golden oil. And thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of the work of the Holy Spirit. And today, looking at the testimony of God's people around the world, the source of all blessing, it comes from the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. He trims the wick, but he also pours in the golden oil. But then his eyes are as a flame of fire. Doesn't this speak of his omniscience? Able to look into everything that's happening there. And then we read here about a sharp sword. And wherever there's that that's not in conformity to his will, that sharp sword is used. And we look at some of the churches and the condition of them. Not only do we find the trimming of the wick, but we also find that the sword is being used. So here we find the Lord Jesus, and he's walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands with this wonderful, wonderful description of his majesty and his dignity and his glory. Now, there are 4 principles in the chapter I just want to mention very briefly. It's this particularly that I had in mind to speak about tonight. Here is Christ in his resurrection glory and majesty, walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And the first great truth we get here is the centrality of the Lordship of Christ. The superiority of the Lord Jesus. He is in the midst. His centrality and his sovereignty. Walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now here is the truth. I believe that Christendom as a whole is very largely lost. The Lord Jesus must always be in the midst. He must always be central. He must always be preeminent. And wherever He is in the midst, in complete control, on exercising His priestly work among the people of God, that is the place that He should be. But all, as we look at Christendom today, and look at what is happening everywhere today, He's being pushed to the one side. And actually here in Laodicea, at the end of the picture, we find Him outside the door. That is a pathetic thing. They were just as full of pride and self-complacency as they could possibly be. But to the overcomer, at the end of the picture, He has this to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Well, we often preach this in connection with the gospel, and we hand it over to the sinner. My dear friends, the primary application of it, on the interpretation of the passage is, here is a church, here is a local assembly, and the Lord Jesus is outside the door. Instead of being central, instead of being Lord, we find Him standing outside a closed door, and He's knocking that door. "If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in and sup with him." That's fellowship. And then the term is reversed, "and he with me." That is, He takes His place at the head of the table, and here we get lordship. "I will sup with him," fellowship, "and he with me." When He's put in His true place in the center, in the midst, then He takes His place at the head of the table, and there we get His lordship. Well, I do want to appeal to each one of us here tonight, as far as our little assembly testimony is concerned, always, always, always put Him in the center. Give Him His place. It's the only place that He will accept. Preeminent, His lordship, His sovereignty, His centrality among the people of God. This is the position of the Lord Jesus, and He still walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. You know, always in the New Testament, you find Him in the midst. You remember when He was a boy, when He went up to the temple, we read about Him sitting in the midst of the doctors, asking and answering questions. And then you remember Matthew 18 and 20, that great passage, which I personally believe is the charter of the church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then you get it again at the cross, in the historical account of the crucifixion. Again we read that they crucified Him, Jesus in the midst, on either side a thief. And then, of course, in the upper room in resurrection, we read that on that great day of resurrection, when He appeared among the disciples, Jesus Himself, He stood in the midst, and He showed unto them His hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And on the coming day, in Revelation chapter 5, in that great day when the church is complete, we read, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Beloved brethren, the first great principle we get here is the centrality, the sovereignty, the lordship, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And oh, may always, always, may we let Him have that place. If ever He's put out of that place, well, I believe we're on the way out, and I believe we're on the way for the lampstand to be removed. He must be central. He must be preeminent, and we must recognize His sovereignty and His lordship. Now, the second great principle we get here is testimony. We get 7 golden lampstands. You know, it would take a long time to look at this, trace it through the Bible. You remember in the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was built, we read that Moses was given a talent of pure gold. A talent of pure gold. And from that talent of pure gold, beaten out with a hammer, the work of the artificer, he made a 7-branched golden candlestick. Now in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, there was always 1 candlestick. It had 7 branches. And I think that what we get there's a very big difference between Israel and her testimony, and what we get in the church and her testimony. But what we get in the Old Testament is a 7-branched golden candlestick. The central stem, and then the 6 branches. I believe that that speaks of the complete unity of the people of Israel. And what we get there too is their testimony. We find it both in the tabernacle and in the temple later on. But after the temple was destroyed, you remember that 7-branch golden candlestick in AD 70 that was carried down to Rome. And one reason why we know exactly what it looked like, even today, anybody that would go to the city of Rome on the Arch of Titus, the man that devastated the temple and burned it to the ground, there is the 7-branch golden candlestick there. It's there just exactly as it was in ancient history. We get it again in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Only there's something new there as well as something old. You get a 7-branch golden candlestick. But on either side of that 7-branch golden candlestick, there are 2 olive trees. And from the olive trees, there are 2 branches come. And from those 2 branches on the olive trees that come and the pour of the golden oil through a golden pipe into a golden reservoir. And from that golden reservoir to each lamp on the lampstand is a pipe, a golden pipe that goes down to it by a gravity feed, feeding the lampstand so that it burns. Now here is something that's not touched by human hand at all. I believe it is not only a backward look to what happened in the day of Zerubbabel, on the day of Joshua the high priest, in that great revival that took place under Ezra, but I believe it will have a fulfillment in a coming day. I think Revelation chapter 11 makes that perfectly plain. But the idea in the Old Testament in connection with Israel was a complete unity. A unity of 7 branches in the candlestick, the central stem and the 6 branches, it was a complete unity. But here we get 7 golden lampstands. And in a moment or two, we want to speak about the fact that each one is standing upon its own base. But the point I want to make here is this. What we get in the golden lampstand is the great truth of testimony. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. I am the true light. He uses these terms again and again. And when our blessed Lord was here upon earth, he was that light that brightly shone in the midst of the darkness. But he's gone up to heaven. And he has left a testimony down here. On every little local assembly, wherever they are, they have a testimony to proclaim, a testimony to maintain, and it is a golden lampstand. You know, there's lots of failure in these 7 churches. All you have to do is to look at Thyatira. Look at Pergamos and some of the rest, but at the same time, they were made of pure gold. Golden lampstands. And you know, at the present day, God has a testimony here on earth. On each local assembly, wherever you find it, has a testimony to maintain. I believe that testimony is twofold, at least. First of all, we have a testimony to maintain in the gospel, to make known the gospel of the grace of God. Wherever you find an assembly with a really good gospel spirit and a desire to spread the gospel, you'll find an assembly that's coming up. And wherever you find an assembly that has no interest in the gospel at all, they're on their way out. I could tell stories about this. I've had the sad experience within this last 5 years in another part of the world of being in an area where there came a Sunday morning and somebody came along and turned a key in a door. And the lampstand was removed. The testimony had died out. And if you want to trace the reason for it, I believe it started right here. They lost their desire for the spread of the gospel. The first thing that went was the gospel meeting. No longer a gospel testimony on a Sunday night. The next thing that went was the Sunday school. The next thing that dropped out was the prayer meeting and the Bible reading. And the final thing was the breaking of bread. And they just got smaller and smaller and smaller, and the thing just withered on the vine, and the key was turned in the door, and the lampstand was removed. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, do let's have a real heart for the spread of the gospel. Not only here at home, but as far as earth's remotest bound. There used to be a little magazine published among the assemblies. It was called Links of Help. And on the front page, there was a lighthouse. And underneath that lighthouse were the words, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest nearest home. And I haven't any sympathy with a man that wants to go 6,000 miles away to take the gospel to the pagans in the far reaches of the earth if he has no interest in the preaching of the gospel at home. I think that that's where it should start. And so the assembly, it has a testimony to maintain, and that testimony is first of all in the gospel. But then secondly, it's a doctrinal thing. I believe that the ministry of the word is equally important. You know, here in Northern Ireland, we have concentrated on the gospel. And I'm awfully thankful for that. I think in comparing England and Scotland and Ireland, anybody that has moved around a little bit, I think would recognize the fact that here in Ireland, in Northern Ireland, we have concentrated on the gospel. And rightly so. It has paid off. We thank God for the good men that have evangelized and preached the gospel across our native land. We take off our hats to them. But I think on the other hand, possibly we have neglected the ministry of the word and the teaching of the word in the way that we should. We have concentrated and we have specialized in gospel work at the expense of ministry. And the consequence is that when it comes round to conference time, sometimes we have to go far afield to get someone to come and minister the word of God. Now, I don't say this in any critical way at all, but if you went over to Scotland or went over to England, they have reversed the process. Over in Scotland and in England, they have concentrated on teaching. They have concentrated on study, on Bible study, but they have neglected the gospel. And the result is that in many places today, I don't think that I'm saying anything unkind. It's just plain fact. It's what has taken place. In some places in Scotland today, the testimony is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and in England particularly, and in the south of England, it's very noticeable that the testimony is getting smaller and smaller because they have neglected the preaching of the gospel and trying to get people under the sound of the gospel and being brought to Christ. They have concentrated on ministry, and the result is that the testimony has gone down. But I believe that we should maintain a balance. As far as our testimony is concerned, on the one hand, let's never give up the proclamation of the gospel. But on the other hand, let's give ourselves to the careful, accurate, consecutive study of the word of God. I believe that our young men today across Northern Ireland, I believe that one of the great needs is that our dear young men, men that are intelligent, men that study for law or for medicine or what have you, I'm awfully thankful for the young people today that have their FRCS and that have degrees after their name. We're not critical of that at all. They have the opportunity today that we never had. But on the other hand, beloved brethren, we need these young men today to get down to the study of the word. And just as they study their Materia Medica, or just as they would study their Blackstone when they're studying law or what have you, if they'd only get down to the study of the word, I believe that God would raise up men among us today that would be able to minister the word in such a way that the people of God would be edified and Christ would be glorified in the ministry of the word. A golden lampstand, burning brightly in the middle of the night. And let's keep it in balance. The gospel on the one hand, and ministry, the expository ministry of the word of God on the other. Now the third principle we get here is each golden lampstand is standing upon its own base. Now notice the difference. In the Old Testament, the seven branch golden lampstand on one base. That is the visible unity of the people of God. But here in the New Testament, each New Testament church is a golden lampstand standing upon its own base. Now what do you think is behind this? Well, I feel quite sure that what we get here is the autonomy of each local assembly. Now that may be a word maybe that I shouldn't use, but it does express exactly what I mean. The autonomy of each local church. Now what do you mean by autonomy? You know, I believe that each local assembly is directly responsible to the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And it is directly contrary. The truth that we get here is directly contrary to what we find in the religious world today. What is a denomination? I would like to ask you. We're not saying this in any unkind way at all, but I would like to ask the question, what is a denomination? A denomination is an ecclesiastical center, an ecclesiastical circle that's controlled by a denominational center. It's control from the center, and then you get a high bond denominational circle. Now, that is completely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. What we get in the New Testament is each individual assembly upon its own base. Autonomous. That means to say that it's directly responsible to the Lord in the midst. And the two words that I would like to use is this, fellowship, between assemblies. And the basis of that fellowship is that one who's in the midst, the Lord Jesus himself. And the nearer we get to him, the nearer we get to one another. Fellowship, yes, but federation, no. Federation is a denomination. And wherever you get centralized control with an ecclesiastical circle, there you get a denomination. And by all means, do let's avoid that. One would like to speak about this in some length. You know, I have the greatest respect for John Nelson Darby. I have all of his collected writings. I enjoy reading them. Some people don't. But you know, Darby made a tremendous mistake. The first great truth that he learned was the truth of the head of the church. One head, the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he learned the truth of the body, the one body, on every believer being a member of that body. But you know, as Darby went on, he began to form New Testament assemblies. But when he thought about the body of Christ, he thought about a visible circle. A visible circle of assemblies, and this is what he called the body. That is, something that he had formed. And when something happened in these churches, some of them were put out of the body, and they weren't recognized as being in the body at all. Now, to me, that is a complete misinterpretation of the great truth of the body of Christ in the New Testament. The truth that we find here is each local assembly is upon its own base, completely autonomous. And while there is fellowship, thank God there is, there was fellowship between Ephesus and these different churches. There was fellowship. And the link of that fellowship was the risen Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, but federation, no. And when anything happened at Thyatira, Ephesus wasn't called in to put them right. That isn't the point at all. It was the prerogative of Christ himself to do that. So what we find in the ecclesiastical world today is this tremendous mistake that has been made, an ecclesiastical federation controlled by a center, and there you get a sect, there you get a denomination. But the truth of God is that each local church is upon its own base. If anything happens here in Adam Street, where discipline has to be exercised, it's not the prerogative of any outside assembly to come in and put you right. But God has raised up men right here in the assembly in Adam Street, and they're responsible to the risen Christ to exercise discipline. But any outside source that would come in and dictate terms, you must do this or you must do that or you must do the other thing, that is completely outside the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. So each church is upon its own base. It's autonomous, completely autonomous and responsible to the Lord Jesus. And again, let me repeat, fellowship, yes. Federation, no. That makes a sect, it makes a denomination. And no matter where that center may be, or where it comes from, if it exercises outside authority, well, it's certainly completely outside of its place. This is the third great principle. Now, the final one is ministry. And we find here the Lord Jesus, he's standing, and in his right hand he holds seven stars. And we're told that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I see my time is gone, and if you permit me just about 5 minutes, I'd just like to add a little word here concerning this most important principle at the end of the chapter. The risen Christ is standing here, and he has seven stars in his right hand. And we're told that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's a very controversial point. Some would tell me that it's the leading brother. And of course, denominational circles would tell you that it's the local pastor. If you're among the Episcopal circle, they would tell you it's the local bishop, or so on. And I would like to ask you, what are these stars, what do they represent in the right hand of the risen Christ? Well, I think it has a very simple explanation. The word angel is simply the word messenger. And if you turn over to chapters 2 and 3, you find that the message directed from the risen head to that local assembly It comes through the messenger. Now, what does it represent? I believe the man who has his ear up to the throne, and the man who is in touch with the risen Christ and who gets the message from him has the responsibility of conveying that message to the local church. Now, just to use a simple illustration. Did you ever see anybody coming into an assembly? Maybe a visitor? Someone who doesn't know anything at all about local conditions. And he gets up and he opens the book and he ministers the word, and people look at each other and say, where's he got his information from? Has somebody been telling him stories? Because he hits the nail right on the head. On the condition in that local church, it just seems that he knows all the details about it. But he doesn't. He's had his ear up to the throne. And do let me say, beloved brethren, I have no sympathy at all with anybody that would listen to stories or reports. And if anybody would want to come and tell me about what is happening in this assembly or that assembly or the other assembly here in Northern Ireland, I say, brother, you just keep your information to yourself. I would prefer to get down upon my knees in the secret place and get my message from the Lord. And instead of basing my ministry on something that I've heard or some rumor or report, I'd prefer to get it from the Lord himself. But you know, a man who's in touch with God and gets his message from God, when he gets up and ministers the word of God, he doesn't beat around the bush at all. But he hits the nail right on the head, and people look at each other and they say, well, that is exactly what we need. I believe that that's the star. That's the messenger. That's the man who's conveying the message. I just want to tell one little incident before I sit down, illustrating what I mean. Many years ago, over 50 years ago now, I was baptized one night in Donegal Road Assembly here in Belfast. On the same night when I was baptized, there was a young woman who had been saved just a short time previously in the city, in the town of Dromore. And immediately after she was saved, she went home and told her father and mother what had happened. And her father was a very hard man, a Unitarian. Now I said, look, Lizzie, he said, if you want to follow that way, he said, you'll have to get out of my home. He said, I will never have two paths from my door. He said, if you want to be baptized and go into that little meeting there in Dromore and leave the church of your fathers, he said, get out of my home. That dear girl was heartbroken. And she said, well, Dad, God knows I love you. And I love my mother and I love my home, but if that is your decision, I have no other option. And she packed her little bag and she came down to the city of Belfast. There was a little meeting at the time in Fulton Street there at Shaftesbury Square. And I happened to be there that Sunday morning when she came in with her little bag. And she sat down at the Lord's table. The brethren, some of them knew the circumstances. They brought her in on the Saturday down. And I noticed that while the meeting was going on, she had her head down. And after a little while, there was a puddle of tears between her feet on the floor. Just a short time after, they broke bread. And Mr. Joe Stewart, he was there that Sunday morning, and not knowing anything at all about the circumstances, he got up and he read that verse in the Psalms. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. And he spoke in a most affectionate way about that psalm. Now, he didn't know the circumstances at all, but there was that girl sitting. She had just been put out of the house. And that verse, I believe, was the message of the Holy Ghost. The message of God to her heart. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. And it wasn't very long until the few other puddles of tears between the feet of the people sitting around that Sunday morning. That happened about 51 years ago, and it's indelibly impressed upon my mind. That dear girl, she married a very, very warm friend of mine. She went over to the United States, and after 50 years of faithful service for the Lord in her home, just a very short time ago, she died. And I had the very great honor and privilege of taking her funeral. Over that 50 years, again and again in the middle of Africa, she would write me a letter, a little word of encouragement, and send a little fellowship gift. And you know, every time I think of her, it just warms my heart. But standing in that funeral parlor in the city of Detroit, over in the United States, and looking into her face, dear Lizzie, as I looked at her, I couldn't help but think of that day when she sat at the Lord's table, and that verse came to her from God himself, when thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. Beloved brethren, this is ministry. This is ministry. It's the star, the messenger, in the hand of the risen Christ. It's what we get here is the ministry of the Holy Ghost from the risen Christ himself. Now, these are the four principles. Let me just repeat them before I close. First of all, sovereignty. It's Christ who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The second one is testimony. That is, the lamp brightly shining in the middle of the night. The third is the autonomy of each local assembly. And the last one is Holy Ghost ministry. These are the four principles linked to this wonderful vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. May the Lord help us to learn them and to carry them out for his name's sake.